The NFL is changing the rule that defines a catch for the upcoming season. If you follow football at all, you know that this has been a sore spot for many years. In fact, you frequently hear people say, "I don't even know what a catch is anymore." In 2010, at the end of a game between the Bears and the Lions, Calvin Johnson made what appeared to be a game-winning catch for a touchdown, but it was ruled incomplete. In 2015 playoff game between the Cowboys and Packers, Dez Bryant appeared to put the Dallas in position to win with a 31-yard catch in the fourth quarter, but that too was ruled as an incomplete pass. These calls were correct by the rules, but in both cases, the receivers had possession of the ball for a period of time far longer than many legal catches, right? And if you look at it as a person watching it, you would say, that should be a catch, right? And this is particularly maddening when you compare those calls to something like Golden Tate's touchdown against the Bears in 2015, when he had barely possession of the ball in the end zone before the ball came out and the Bears appeared to have an interception. We know, looking at that play, that if that happened at the 50-yard line, that would have been called incomplete. But since it happened in the end zone, it was a touchdown. These calls upset our sense of justice. The first two plays look like catches to us when we watch them. The last play does not look like a catch, right? We think these things are wrong. Even though the referees make the right call, this is not right. We all have the sense of justice built in, and we recognize when things are not as they should be. We recognize that this world is not as it should be. We know that war and justice and evil should not exist. As a matter of fact, you see this as a common criticism against Christianity that, you know, how could there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? What those people fail to recognize is that God didn't create the world like this. He created the world good and perfect. The world is as it is because man is in rebellion against God. The world is fallen. The nature is under a curse because of our rebellion. This is not how it should be. We rightly recognize that this is not how things should be. Unfortunately, the world does not see the solution to the problem. The solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, we learn about God's faithful servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring worldwide justice. So please look to our text today in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. This is the first of four what are called servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The last being Isaiah 53, well, the last part of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, which we're very familiar with. So Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Hear the word of God. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So today, for an outline, and I have to give an outline because I'm always critiquing people in sermon review if they don't have an outline. I'm an outline sort of person, so it would be really hypocritical if I don't give you an outline. So first off, first point would just be sort of a background and overview of our passage. And then secondly, we're going to look at how God acts towards his servant. Thirdly, we're going to look at the characteristics of the servant. And then fourth, we're going to look at the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, let's look at some background here. So the historical context of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly concerned with the Assyrian crisis. In 734 BC, Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Damascus invaded Judah after King Ahaz of Judah, this is not the Ahaz of Israel who was married to Jezebel, different Ahaz, but Ahaz of Judah refused to ally with them against Assyria. In 2 Kings 16, 6 through 9, Ahaz sends money to the king of Assyria and asks for support. Assyria accepts the offer and attacks. Damascus falls in 732 BC, in Israel in 722 BC. When King Hezekiah comes to the throne in 715 BC, he refuses to worship the imperial gods of the Assyrians as a show of loyalty, as Ahaz did in 2 Kings 16:10. And the clock begins ticking towards a showdown with Assyria. Judah is now in rebellion. That showdown happens in 701 BC when Sennacherib places Jerusalem under siege. We read about this in Isaiah 37. And in Isaiah 37, 36, God saves Jerusalem by killing 185,000 of the Assyrians. So chapters 40 through the end of Isaiah are mostly looking forward to the Babylonian crisis. Judah will not fall until 586 BC. This is about 115 years after Sennacherib's invasion. Cyrus, who Isaiah mentions by name in Isaiah 44 and 45, and sort of references in 41, comes on the scene in the 540s when the Persians revolt against Babylon and conquer it. When Isaiah writes about Cyrus, he is writing about someone who's going to bring down an empire that won't exist until Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, falls to the Babylonians in 612 BC. This is 89 years after the invasion by Sennacherib. Right? So put this in your mind. So right now, the Assyrians are the big power. Babylon is nothing. And Isaiah is writing about the fall of Babylon, who's not even an empire yet. And this just shows just how gracious and merciful God is and how full of steadfast love he is, that Judah is headed towards exile. God has been warning them. They are in rebellion against God. They are idolatrous. They refuse to turn back to God. And yet, before they even go into exile, God is already giving them a glimpse of hope that they're going to go into exile to Babylon, but God is already saying that Babylon is going to fall, that there is going to be a restoration. So even before they are punished, God gives them a reason to hope for the future. And this shows God's grace and his mercy. In Isaiah's time, Judah also had major internal problems. It just wasn't the Assyrians and all the big bad empires. There was much corruption. Justice was bought and sold or just plain ignored. And religious observances were just a facade covering moral corruption. The people were just morally rotten. So this brings us to our passage. So, well, not quite to our passage, but it brings us up to Isaiah 41. So in Isaiah 41, God speaks to the nations and to Israel. First, God summons the nations to court. It's kind of a courtroom scene, and asks them to identify the one in control of history. Right? In Isaiah 41, you see these military victories which seem to fit Cyrus, and the nations are powerless to stop Cyrus. All they could do is give each other false encouragement. God declares, though, that he is the sovereign Lord of history. He is the one responsible for Cyrus. He is the one also able to tell the future. Then God, in chapter 41, turns and encourages the exiles of Judah. He tells them to remember who they are. They are his chosen servant, just like Jacob and Abraham before them. He tells them that he will help them, uphold them, protect them from their enemies. And again, remember that he's encouraging the exiles of Judah before they are exiles. They're not going to be exiles for 80-some years. So in Isaiah 42, then, God presents the remedy to the world's problems. The identity of the servant is very easy to determine. The servant's not Israel, even though God called Israel his chosen servant in Isaiah 41, because the description of the servant in Isaiah 42 does not fit them. In Isaiah 41, Israel is afraid, and God tells them in verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." In verse 14, God says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you." The servant in Isaiah 42 will fill God with delight, be meek and mild, not grow faint or be discouraged, suffer, persevere, and bring justice to the whole earth. This servant is everything Israel ought to be, but is not. He is God's perfect servant. He is, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any doubt, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this passage in the text that Tim read earlier today and says that Jesus fulfills this. So it's pretty easy to determine the identity of the servant. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The audience is clearly Israel rather than nations, because the nations are mentioned in the third person in the first and fourth verse. So this is a message to Israel. The solution to the world's problems, then, is God's faithful servant who brings forth justice. That he is God's servant means that he has work to do for God, and the servant's task is to bring worldwide justice. The Lord Jesus Christ does this in three ways. He bears God's wrath in place of his people so that God's justice is satisfied. He will judge the world at the final judgment, and he will come again and rule for all eternity over his people. Now let's look at more detail at the passage. And so this brings us to our second point then, how God acts towards his servant. So this is all in verse 1. See how God acts. Now, first, God desires all to look upon his servant. He says in verse 1, "Behold, my servant." Compare this to the announcement that God makes in the New Testament. First, When Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3:17, God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then at the Transfiguration, Luke 9:35, God says from heaven, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is an important announcement. Look to the servant. Look to Christ. Calvin comments, "God bids them turn away their eyes from the actual condition of things and look to Christ." Second, we see God upholds his servant. The words translated as uphold means to grip fast. God will not allow his servant to fail. We see later that the servant perseveres through suffering and difficulties. He perseveres because God upholds him because God has given him his Spirit. In relation to Jesus, both the Father and the Spirit strengthens Christ and enables him to accomplish our salvation. God keeps a tight grip on us as well. John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We should be encouraged as Christians that no one can take us from God's hand. He has a tight grip on us. He will not let us go. We are his, and we will always be his, and nobody can take us from his hand. Third, God has chosen his servant. Christ was specifically picked for this mission. It is a mission that only he could accomplish because he was both God and man. To satisfy God's justice, it had to be a man that suffered. But only infinite God could satisfy an eternity's worth of punishment in a finite period of time. The only one that could offer or could satisfy God's justice was somebody that was both God and man. It had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We too are chosen by God. Jesus says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." And we see this also as Paul writes in Romans 8:29-30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." So God chose us in eternity past and predestined us. And because of that, he justified us. We are guaranteed that we will be justified. Fourth, God delights in his servant. He does this because the servant obediently does the will of God. Jesus says in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." God delights in the servant because his servant faithfully obeys and does his will. Fifth, God puts his Spirit upon his servant. This is the source of the servant's strength. The Holy Spirit visibly came upon Jesus when he was baptized. Luke writes in Luke 3:22, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" John Gill says that this is not on him as a divine person, as such he needed him not, but as man, with which he was filled without measure at his incarnation, and which rested upon him and qualified him for his work and office as prophet, priest, and king. Just as God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work here on earth, so he gives us the Holy Spirit as well, so that we can accomplish our work. Right, so now let's look at the characteristics of the servant. This is our third point. First off, the servant is a king. But we'll see that he does not act like an earthly king. Right? The fact that the servant establishes justice implies that he is a king. This might be confusing to us here in America because we live in a country that separates the different aspects. Right? Congress makes the laws, the executive branch executes them, and then the Supreme Court is the final legal authority. Right? But this is not the way it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the king made the laws, the king oversaw their execution, the king was the final authority of the laws. Right, so the fact that the servant is bringing justice implies he must be a king. The servant's power is from the Spirit of God, as we already saw in verse 1. And this is different from an earthly king, right? The source of an earthly king's power is their military force. They conquer lands and subjugate other nations by force. And the threat of military action is what keeps the other, or keeps the conquered lands in submission, right? We see this all the time, both in the Bible and throughout history. We see when a king dies, immediately what happens? The conquered lands rebel. The new king has to gather his forces, go back, reconquer, put down rebellion, reestablish his authority. That's the way the kings of the earth rule. They rule by power. They rule by military force. But this is not the servant's power. The servant is humble. Kings tend to be proud and overbearing, but this is not how the Lord Jesus Christ conducted himself during his first coming. He was meek and mild. For Jesus, merely becoming a servant was an act of submission and humility for him. Paul in Philippians 2 talks about Jesus' submission and his humility. He writes, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says that Christ took the form of a servant. This means that he was not a servant before taking on a human nature. He took on the form of a servant. Paul then says that Christ humbled himself after taking on a human nature. Submission is an act of the will. So, since there is only one will of God in the Trinity, Christ's submission had to be through his human nature. Calvin says, though this name, servant, is ascribed to the person, yet it belongs to human nature. For since his divine nature is eternal, and since he has always possessed in it a glory equal and perfectly similar to the Father, it was necessary that he should assume flesh in order that he might submit to obedience. All right, so we should be humble and meek like Christ. Christ deserved all the pomp and glory of the greatest king, but he was willing to give up the status, recognition, and honors that he deserved to accomplish our salvation. We should be willing to give up the status, recognition, and honors that we deserve if doing so would further the gospel. Right, fourth characteristic of the servant. The servant is not surrounded by pomp and fanfare. Verse 2 says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Kings live in palaces, ride around in chariots, and live in luxury. In the Navy, announcements are made when the captain arrives on the ship, when he enters a room, and when he departs a ship. You always know when the captain is around. It's announced. Likewise, kings do not travel in secrecy, but they travel with pomp and fanfare. John Gill says, his voice was heard in the street in a ministerial way. He sometimes preached in the street, as in many other public places, but not in a clamorous, contentious way, not in a menacing manner, nor in a way of ostentation, boasting of himself, his doctrines, and miracles, but behaved with great humility and meekness. His kingdom was without pomp and noise, which worldly princes are attended with, but this was not to be, nor was it his case. Our service to God should be like Christ's. It should not be self-promoting or done to draw attention to ourselves. It should be done without the pomp and glory. Fifthly, the fifth characteristic of a servant, we see that the servant is gentle. The first part of verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Both of these are things that must be handled gently. I don't have a lot of experience with reeds, but you know, the church has several canopies that we use to provide a bit of shade when we have a picnic or other things. And one of the legs of one of the canopies got bent, right? And even though we bent it back into place, it is very weak. Now when we put that canopy up, we have to be very careful with that leg or it'll bend again, right? Having been bent once, it is now, that is a weak spot, and it will bend or break if we're not careful with that. And same you can see with the fire. You can see the gentleness required. When starting a fire, you get to the point where you have a small little fire that is barely burning. And you have to, depending, if the wind is blowing, you might have to carefully shelter that to protect it from the wind. Or sometimes you have to gently blow on that little fire to get it to go and get it to go stronger. But you can't blow too hard as you blow it out. Or if the wind is blowing too hard, it'll blow it out, right? So both of these are pictures of things that need to be handled with gentleness. The point is that the servant is gentle with the weak, and Christ demonstrated great gentleness in his ministry on earth. That's what we see throughout the Gospels, don't we? We see when he's with those that know they're sinners, when he's with those that are poor and they're miserable, and and they recognize their condition, he is very gracious and he's very merciful and he's very kind. The people that he is harsh with are those who think they don't need him, who think that they have it all together of themselves, that it's usually the Pharisees and the leaders who are proud and are puffed up and think that they can do it all themselves. Those are the ones that he is strong with. But with the weak and the poor, Christ is always very gentle. And the gentle nature of Christ's ministry is a picture of how we should minister as well. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Right. Sixthly, we see that the servant perseveres through trials and difficulties that involve suffering. This is the sixth characteristic. Verse 4 says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." Here we see a hint of Christ's suffering when it says he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Alec Motier says, "Falter and be discouraged. Pick up the verbs translated smoldering and bruised in verse 3. The servant finds himself subject to the same pressures which have made others burn low, but he does not burn low. Likewise, they are bruised, but he does not bruise, does not become discouraged in the transitive sense of taking hurt. In context, the intention is not to say that the servant will be immune from suffering, but only that the pressures and blows that immobilize others will not deter him." John Gill says this, "He had to grapple," talking about Jesus, of course, "he had to grapple with sin, Satan, the world, and death, with the weight of all the sins of his people upon him, and with a sense of divine wrath, and with the whole punishment due unto him, inflicted on him, enough to have broke the backs and spirits of men and angels. But he stood up under the mighty load and did not sink beneath it, but endured all with invincible courage and resolution of mind." Then the last characteristic of the servant we'll look at is the servant faithfully accomplishes work. The servant will, in verse 1, bring forth justice to the nations. In verse 3, faithfully bring forth justice. And in verse 4, establish justice in the earth and give his law to the coastlands. Verses 1 and 4 imply that the justice will be for the whole world. That's great news for us as Gentiles, because otherwise we are in trouble. But thankfully, his message is for the whole world. It refers to the nations, the earth, and the coastlands. The coastlands in verse 4 refer to distant lands, or maybe the islands across the sea, which really fits America. So doubly we're in good shape here, because we're both the coastlands and the nations. Justice is used broadly in this passage and refers to three different types of justice. Right? There's justice in the legal sense, where people are given either reward or punishment as they deserve based on their motives and actions. This is supported by the context of Isaiah 40 and 41. For example, in Isaiah 41, 21, God says, "Set forth your case." Right? So he's talking about a legal case. He's using that sort of language of legal. It can't only be this type of justice, though, because as the NIV translates verse 4, "In his law the islands will put their hope." Right? If it's only divine justice in a legal sense, the coastlands are not going to be putting their hope in God's legal justice, because their legal justice demands eternity in hell. Right? We're not going to hope, "I can't wait to God or Christ returns and puts me in hell." Right? We're not putting our hope in that. So we know it's more than just this legal justice. It can't just be this fact. Justice in the sense, the second one then, is justice in the sense of the establishment of a just order in government. This is supported by passages like Isaiah 9:7, which says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And then the third type then, is justice as a word summarizing God's revealed truth and its requirements. This is seen in the parallelism of Isaiah 42, 4. Verse 4 says, "Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So justice and law are in parallel. And so based on Hebrew parallelism, where this frequently occurs, justice and law are referring to the same thing. So Calvin equates law with doctrine, and other commentators also see this as referring to either the proclamation of the gospel or more generally God's word. So as servants of Christ, we should seek to take the gospel to the nations, and we should be encouraged by the fact that they are waiting for it. They're anxious for it. That's kind of the picture we get in verse 4, that the coastlands are just waiting for the justice of the servant. They're waiting for the gospel, for God's word. All right, now we're going to take a deeper look at the first two types of justice. And this is our fourth point then, the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, let's go back to justice in a legal sense. This is probably the type of justice that we think of first when we see the word justice in the Bible. At least that's what I think of first, right? Because this is the heart of both the good news and the bad news of the Bible. The bad news is that we're all sinners and deserve God's just wrath and eternal punishment in hell. That is the bad news. The problem for us is that God is perfectly just. And not only will he never punish anyone any more than they deserve, but he will also never punish anyone any less than they deserve as well. And what we deserve, the Bible says, and the Bible's clear, is eternity in hell. But the good news is that God, the Son, took on human nature and came to this earth as a man and did what we could not do. He obeyed God's laws perfectly. And then Jesus suffered God's wrath on the cross in the place of those who put their trust in him. And finally, he was resurrected on the third day, proving that he had accomplished what he came to do. So those who put their trust in Christ are justified and legally declared righteous by God. So this is the legal sense and what we call justification. Romans 4:5, Paul writes, And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The Heidelberg Catechism describes justification this way. The question, how are you right with God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Those who do not put their trust in Christ will be judged by their works. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus Christ brings worldwide legal justice because everyone either receives his righteousness and are guiltless before God, or they will be judged by him at the final judgment. So he does bring legal justice worldwide. Then secondly, we'll look at justice in a governmental sense. While the kingdom of God was initiated during Christ's first coming, it will not be fully consummated until he returns again. Several passages in Isaiah look forward to that fully realized kingdom. First, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we'll pick up an extra verse here. It's just such a good passage. It deserves to be read multiple times. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus will rule on the throne of David over a just and righteous kingdom forever. I love Isaiah 9 because 6 and 7 because this shows so clearly that Jesus had to be both God and man. He's clearly God because he's called Mighty God, and he's clearly man because a child is born to us. This so clearly shows the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage in Isaiah that shows this kingdom is Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. This is what it says here in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus will judge with righteousness and rule by his word. Calvin says, Christ was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and obedience to him. And this shows that without him, everything is confused and disordered. Ultimately, good and right government will not occur until Christ returns. But as Christians, we should vote for those who promote just government and laws. We should not vote for unjust laws that favor us. And we should be law-abiding citizens. Unless, of course, the laws are contrary to God's word. So as I conclude, first, let's be encouraged by our relationship as Christians with God. You know, God desires that the world looks on us as well, not in the same way as it looks on Christ. It should look on to Christ for salvation, but we are to be a light to the world and a testimony of God's grace and mercy. So they don't look on us to see us. God wants the world to look on us to see Christ. Secondly, God upholds us and we cannot be taken out of his hand, and that should encourage us. We also be encouraged because God has chosen us by his grace to be recipients of his mercy. Also, that God delights in us and loves us, although not because we deserve his love. And God has given us the Holy Spirit that we can accomplish what he would have us to do. Right? We don't have to worry about what happens in this world. We know that God has given us all that we need to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish on this earth. We don't need any more money. We don't need any more of anything. God gives us all of the resources that we need to accomplish his will here on earth. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And all we need to do is trust him and persevere and trust God, and he will provide for us and take care of us. We should act like Jesus. We should recognize that our source of power is the Holy Spirit. I know I struggle with that. And just we all by nature trust ourselves. That's the one we trust the most. And instead we should trust Jesus the most. We should trust the Holy Spirit and as our source of power. We should be humble and meek and willing to give up our status, recognition, and honors for Christ's sake. Our motive for service should not be to draw attention to ourselves. We should be gentle and care for the weak. We should not give up, but we should instead faithfully persevere. We should seek to take the gospel of the nations. And we should seek justice in Christ. For those who have not put their trust in Christ, I again implore you to look to Christ. The Bible tells us that we have all broken God's law, that the penalty that we deserve for doing this is eternal death in hell. Furthermore, the Bible is very clear that we can do nothing to save ourselves from God's wrath. All we do is heap more and more penalty upon ourselves. All we do is iniquity. But because God so loved the world, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die so that you might have eternal life. The promise of God is that everyone who sees their need of a Savior and trusts in Christ for salvation has eternal life. This is how it works. Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins and endured God's wrath for all those who put their trust in him. In return, they receive Christ's righteousness and are proclaimed to be righteous and innocent before God. For Christians, we should look forward to Christ's return and the full establishment of his kingdom. We look forward to another time that there's a behold in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We will no longer be in an unjust world with death and evil and sin, but we will be in a just world with Christ reigning and perfect justice. And we will be glorified and no longer prone to sin, but we will desire to serve God. We should look forward to that day when we are with our Lord Jesus Christ, doing what we have been created to do, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Please pray with me. Oh Lord God, we do just praise you. We thank you that you have sent the answer to the world's problems. The world is a mess, but Jesus Christ is the answer to all of the world's problems. And certainly the biggest problem that we have is our relationship with you and your justice. And we thank you, Lord God, that your justice and mercy were both satisfied at the cross. We just thank you, Lord, because of your great love for us, that you desire to show your mercy to us. And we just thank you, Lord, for that great plan of salvation in which you worked out the way so that your justice was satisfied by Christ's death, by him bearing the punishment that we deserve. And we just thank you that opened the door for you to show mercy to us. And we just thank you for your mercy upon us, Lord. We can't thank you enough. And we thank you even more, Lord, for the promises of the future. We can hardly understand what it will be like when we are with you in eternity, but we know it will be glorious and great. And we look forward to that day. We can't wait till we are with Jesus and we see him face to face and that we can worship glorify Him and be with Him. And again, we don't know what that will be like. We don't know what we'll do, but we will know. We know it will be good and it will be perfect. And we look forward to that day. And so, Father, we do pray that You would send the Son again. We pray that until You do that, we pray that we would be a light to the world, that You would help us to trust in You, help us to rely on the Holy Spirit instead of ourselves, that You would just strengthen us and help us to persevere in the difficulties of life. Help us not to forget Your love for us and how that You intend for Christians good for all that we endure. It's for our good. It's to make us more like Christ and help us to remember that and trust You and persevere in this world and be faithful to You. Again, we just pray that You would use us to glorify Your name. We do pray that Your name would be glorified throughout all the nations and around the world. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.